Almighty God, the one who is unchanging and unchangeable, infinite and eternal. We come humbly into thy presence, acknowledging and confessing that thou art our God, our Creator, the one who made us, fashioned us from the dust of the earth. But we come before thee not only as creatures, but as thy children. Children confessing that thou art our God and our Heavenly Father. And as such, brought us into that covenant relationship with thyself, given to us innumerable blessings because of thy free and sovereign grace. We come before thee and acknowledge our total dependence upon thyself, that we are unable to live by our own strength, unable to fulfill even the smallest of our own plans, except thou dost give us leave to do so. And as we come before thee this evening, we acknowledge in a special way our need of thyself, in order that we may listen attentively to what is said to us, in order that we may listen with profit and be instructed concerning thy grace. What a rich subject it is for us, because all that we have comes to us by grace. We not only acknowledge and confess these things, but as the Apostle Paul reminds us, we glory in these things. We boast of these things because we have them from thee and thee alone. Grant then, O God, that we will be conscious of thy presence with us this night, in the reading of thy word and in the exposition of thy word to us. Bless us then, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen and amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so reads the word of the living God. Let me give you a warm welcome this evening to our public discussion. The fact that we have so many shows I trust and interest in the subject that shall be looked at this evening. And if I could just add to that a number of announcements that need to be made very quickly so that we can get down to business, so to speak. The order of our discussion this evening will be first the Reverend David Silversides, and will speak, I trust, for approximately 45 minutes, then followed by the Reverend Ron Hanko for a further 45 minutes. No doubt there will be a number of questions that will arise in the course of our discussion and as we listen to the speakers. To facilitate you, therefore, some paper has been left on the table at the back with a pen as well. Do leave the paper and the pen. Write on it your question, and then tomorrow evening we shall begin with the questions that have been asked. So that if you ask a question or want an answer to it, I trust you will therefore come tomorrow evening to hear the answer. There have been a number of expenses incurred in the organizing and arranging of these two meetings, so I trust that you will help us out and facilitate us. There is a basket at the door. Do please contribute to the expenses, and that will be of great help. Both of the meetings are recorded, and if you would like a copy of the tapes, leave your name and address with Peter Campbell, and then he will be in touch with you as soon as they are finished. I know a number of people already have requested, even a telephone call from as far away as Scotland, thus signifying the interest. The psalm sheets that you have, please leave them behind, for we do not want to come tomorrow evening and find we only have about 20 to share between about 3 each. So do leave them behind before you leave. And then, could I say, if there's anyone travelling in the direction of Portadown, Dungannon, a lift is required, so do let me know if you're travelling in that direction in order to give one man a lift home. These are all the announcements that I have. If I could, anyone remind me of any others, I'll slip them in later on. But that leaves me then the privilege of welcoming our two speakers this evening. Our first speaker is the Reverend David Silversides of Loughbricklin Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the other speaker is the Reverend Ron Hanko from the Protestant Reformed Churches ministering in Ballymena. Both men believe in particular grace, but the issue at hand is there also a common grace, a grace that is common to all people and not just the elect alone. With those announcements in hand and made, we now hand over to the Reverend David Silversides to come and speak first.
So our subject this evening is the doctrine of common grace. The doctrine of common grace, and it falls to me to speak to you, to seek to show the biblical basis for the doctrine of common grace. Can I just say at the outset, concerning the purpose of this meeting, and I'm sure what I have to say on this point would be endorsed by our chairman and also by Mr. Hanko, that we are not here to provide entertainment in the form of a theological brawl in order to entertain the spiritually immature. Our aim is rather, in the fear of the Lord, to seek to establish what is the truth of the Word of God on this subject. And I'm not coming here as one who does not appreciate many things in connection with the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, to which Mr. Hanko belongs. I come here purely and simply to defend the truth of common grace concerning which Mr. Hanko and I profoundly, and yet I hope in a brotherly way, disagree. Now what is the point under consideration? The truth of God's absolute sovereignty in election and reprobation is not in question. God is absolutely sovereign, and he has predestinated those who shall be the heirs of salvation, And the outcome of the preaching of the gospel is absolutely certain and sure according to the all-embracing decree of Almighty God. So the question of God's sovereignty in election and predestination, and indeed in reprobation, is not in question. On that point, I trust we are agreed. The question before us has to do with God's dealings with the non-elect, that is, those who are not chosen to salvation, in their lives in this present world. So it has to do with what God does with the non-elect in this present life. Now the question is not whether the unregenerate man has any degree or flicker of love to the living and true God or inclination towards the living and true God. He does not. The natural man is, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, and the unregenerate man hasn't the slightest inclination whatsoever towards the living and true God. He hates the living God with all his heart and soul. And as he apprehends what God is like, the clearer it becomes what the living God is like, the more that hostility becomes apparent and shows itself. So the question is not whether the unregenerate has within him some inclination or love towards the living God. He doesn't. Nor is the question whether the non-elect receive rain and sunshine and food and shelter and so on in God's providence, because quite clearly they do. Non-elect sinners as well as elect sinners receive rain and sunshine and so on at the hand of God in providence. Nor is the question whether the gospel is to be preached to all men indiscriminately. I don't think that point is in dispute between Mr. Hanko and myself. Nor is the question to do with whether men manifest their wickedness to the full extent of which they are capable. Clearly, they do not. Not everyone does what Hitler did, and even Hitler could have been worse in what he did than he actually was. So sin is restrained, and if it is restrained, then it must be restrained in the plan and purpose of God, because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Outward circumstances restrain sin. We believe also, and I'm not sure exactly what the Reverend Hanko's view on this would be, but we do believe that there are what the Westminster Confession and the larger Catechism calls common operations of the Spirit upon the consciences of men, so that someone like Felix can even tremble under an awareness of sin, but without a change of heart towards sin. As John Calvin puts it, but we ought to consider that, notwithstanding of the corruption of our nature, there is some room for divine grace, such grace as, without purifying it, may lay it under internal restraint. That's in his Institutes 2, 3, paragraph 3. But this is not our main concern this evening. Our concern is simply this. Are these things, the bestowal of food and sunshine and so on, the restraints of sin, and the preaching of the gospel, a manifestation of the undeserved loving kindness or favor of God, even to those who are not the elect of God? Now that is the question. Are these things, the bestowal of food and sunshine, the restraint of sin, the preaching of the gospel, a manifestation of God's loving kindness, undeserved loving kindness or favor, even to those who are not the elect of God. Notice, first of all, that we are not concerned to link these things to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saying that the atonement of Christ purchased the blessings of common grace. We do not believe that, and we do not believe it can be established from the Word of God. That is not before us. Nor are we even over-concerned to defend the term common grace. If the word grace is defined simply as undeserved, or rather ill-deserved, favor, then we may call these benefits bestowed upon the non-elect grace. We call them common simply in the sense that these are manifestations of God's undeserved favor which come to both the elect and the non-elect sinner in this present life. So then, does God show grace, favor, mercy, loving kindness to the non-elect in this present world, as well as bestowing everlasting mercy on the elect alone? We believe that he does. Tonight, I would like to do two things. First of all, to show something of the biblical basis for this belief. Secondly, to show the compatibility of the doctrine of common grace with other biblical doctrines. Tomorrow, God willing, I want to do two other things. First of all, to show the repercussions of upon other biblical doctrines of the denial of common grace. And then secondly, or fourthly, taking the whole lot, to show the repercussions for the way that we handle the scriptures of the denial of the doctrine of common grace. So first of all then, this evening, the biblical basis of common grace. The biblical basis for the belief that God shows genuine favor or kindness and love to the non-elect in this present life. First of all, the scriptures teach that the Lord is kind and merciful to the evil. The Lord is kind and merciful to the evil. We know that God says in Genesis 17 verse 20 that he would bless Ishmael, who was evidently not one of the elect of God. And turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 35. Luke 6, verse 35. Luke 6, 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Here this verse teaches us that God shows kindness and mercy to the ungodly, to the evil, and unto the unthankful. Unthankfulness relates to blessings and favors bestowed. The fact that unthankfulness, it is the genuineness of the favors bestowed that heightens the guilt of the sinner in the next world, the condemned sinner. It is because they are genuine favors that his unthankfulness is increased, is so criminal, and his guilt is increased. Thankfulness and unthankfulness relate to favors bestowed. But this verse teaches us that God is kind and merciful to the unthankful and to the evil. We're also told in the passage which Pastor Kirkland read in Matthew chapter 5 that the Lord is good to his enemies. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And in the last verse he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In order for us to be like our Heavenly Father, we are to love and to bless and to do good to our enemies. And that is on a non-selective basis. We do not know whether a particular enemy is elect or reprobate, but in showing love and blessing and doing good to them, irrespective of whether they are elect or reprobate, elect or non-elect, that loving and doing good is patterning ourselves after our Father in heaven. And if we are to love our enemy, even though he may be a non-elect sinner, then how can that be patterned after our Father in heaven if he does not love in any shape or form that particular sinner? It cannot be. You will also notice that there is no separation between loving and doing good. We are to love those whom God loves. This is the pattern, but we'll say more of that tomorrow. Then thirdly, the scriptures teach that the Lord is good to all men. The Lord is good to all men. Now before we look at the relevant texts, let us first look at the goodness of God itself as it expresses itself toward men. We perhaps are inclined to assume, and I believe rightly, that God's goodness to men implies benevolence and loving kindness. But not everyone accepts that. Hermann Herzimer, the great opponent of the doctrine of common grace, did not. He says this in his Reformed Dogmatics. He acknowledges that God's goodness in dealings with men sometimes indicates mercy and grace and compassion, but he goes on to say, nevertheless, it should never be forgotten that this benevolence of God is not common, and that it may not and cannot be separated from his goodness as perfection. Only as the ethically perfect one is God the benevolent one. And because this is true, his goodness reveals itself as wrath and anger, and as a consuming fire to those that love iniquity. Now what Herzimer is saying is that God's goodness finds a double expression in his dealings with men, and it expresses itself in grace and mercy to the elect, but to the reprobate, it shows itself in wrath and anger. We do not doubt that the works of God in his dealings with men are always ethically pure. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. But that the term goodness is used in the Word of God to express God's wrath against the wicked, this we do question. God certainly judges the wicked and displays and manifests his holiness and his righteousness in his wrath against the ungodly. But that is not the meaning of the word goodness. the word goodness, when it's used of God's dealings with men, carries a benevolent meaning. It carries the idea of kindness and favor. And I'm not aware of any passage of God's word where God's wrath is described as a manifestation of his goodness. Indeed, in Romans 11, verse 22, God's goodness and his severity are contrasted. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And the goodness to one and the severity to the other. They are contrasted. And the word rendered goodness in that passage, Romans 11, 22, in our King James Bibles, is the same word rendered kindness in Luke 6, which we looked at earlier on. And this is borne out by the Old Testament usage in Psalm 145 and verse 9. There is a parallelism here, two lines expressing the same basic idea. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. His tender mercies are an expression of his goodness. And so it is impossible to remove the thought of benevolence from this goodness to all. Psalm 25 and verse 7. Psalm 25 and verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. So their mercy and goodness are evidently similar terms. Psalm 100 and verse 5. Psalm 100 and verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Again, God's mercy is intimately connected with his goodness. Psalm 23, verse 6, which we all know, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Indeed, sometimes our translators translate the word that is normally rendered mercy, they sometimes translate it goodness, because in their minds the two were so closely connected. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, we're told, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And when that verse is quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 3, it comes as, O taste, if so be ye have tasted, that the Lord is gracious. And the word there is kind. Psalm 86 verse 5, the Lord is good and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon him. In our metrical Scottish Psalter, it's rendered, the Lord is, for thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive. So the word good is rendered gracious by our Scottish metrical version translators. In the Westminster Standards, the word goodness appears in the fourth answer in the Shorter Catechism, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And people have sometimes criticized the Shorter Catechism. They say, well, it doesn't mention the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But in the minds of the Westminster Assembly, the word goodness was adequate to cover the idea of mercy, grace, loving kindness. And that's why in the larger catechism and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the term goodness is replaced with most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness. So the vocabulary of the biblical writers does not make the kind of distinction between goodness and mercy, love, and loving kindness or benevolence that Hermann Herzema would have had us believe. Neither indeed did our Authorized Version translators, nor did the Scottish Metrical Version translators, nor did the Westminster Assembly, and neither should we. And so when the Scriptures tell us the Lord is good unto all, it must mean that he displays his benevolence and kindness to all men in this present life. We're not talking about the next world. If that's not true in the next world, but in this world, it is true. Then, fourthly, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord is long-suffering, and that he is long-suffering even to the reprobate, to the non-elect, to those who ultimately are not saved. Long-suffering is more than delay of punishment. Long-suffering is more than delay of punishment. It has sometimes been objected that the mere delay of the punishment of wicked men does not imply benevolence on God's part, since God delays the punishment of the devil and his angels, and we have no reason whatever to think that he displays benevolence toward them. So it is said, the mere delay of the execution of the sentence of wrath upon wicked men in itself does not imply benevolence in God. And that's true. That's absolutely true. On its own, the delay in execution of judgment does not necessarily imply divine benevolence. But there is a difference. Christ did not take on the nature of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. The gospel is not preached to fallen angels, it's preached to fallen men. We are not commanded to love fallen angels or to pray for them, but we are commanded to love and to pray for fallen men. And the delay in the judgment of the devil and the demons is not described in Scripture as long-suffering, whereas the delay in judgment of wicked men is described as long-suffering. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now it is quite clear that the term rendered in our Bibles long-suffering in verse 6 is couched in the middle of the terms which are describing the benevolence, the loving kindness of God. It is impossible, without resting the Scriptures, to fail to attribute to the term long-suffering in verse 6 the idea of benevolence. It's there grouped with merciful, gracious, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then, after that, the holy judgment and righteousness of God is brought before us. But long-suffering is in the middle of those terms dealing with the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 103 and verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. It's the same form of words as long-suffering. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. That phrase, slow to anger or long-suffering, again, is in the context of the grace or the mercy, the benevolence of God. Psalm 145, again, and verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger. It's again the same form of words here rendered, slow to anger, in Exodus rendered, long-suffering, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and so on. So in each of these cases, the term long-suffering, or its equivalent in English, slow to anger, is in the context of the divine favor and benevolence. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in what's known as the Septuagint version, these phrases, long-suffering and slow to anger, were rendered by the Greek word makrothumia, which is rendered long-suffering in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is that word that is rendered long-suffering in our English Bibles. Now, no one would doubt, I'm sure, that the term long-suffering is used with respect to the elect. But it isn't only used with respect to the elect. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now it is impossible to avoid the fact that the word long-suffering is here applied not simply to the elect, but to the non-elect as well, who treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Romans 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? There is specifically the non-elect who are said to be the objects of the long-suffering of God. It's also used of God's long-suffering in the days of Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. So God is long-suffering even to the non-elect. And as we have seen, the term long-suffering cannot be emptied of the thought of divine favor or benevolence. God does show favor even to the non-elect in this life. Fifthly, God shows his loving kindness in the overture of mercy addressed to all who hear. This is the question of the free offer of the gospel. It requires separate treatment, but I just want to look at one or two passages for the moment. First of all, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? The context is that of the watchman in the first few verses of this chapter, that Ezekiel, as the servant of God, is like a watchman who is to warn the wicked of the judgment of God. Ever been one sin that has done you good? And yet still,
We listen to the devil. We listen to our own sinful hearts speaking instead of the voice of the Lord. Oh, that my people would hearken to my voice. And putting it the other way, is it not true that those times when we have served the Lord Jesus Christ most wholeheartedly have been the times, whatever trouble might have come with it, when we have been most blessed and contented in our souls? We do not need sin. It is a device of Satan to cause us to think that we need to sin, that we need sin, that life wouldn't be just all that rosy if we didn't have at least some sins. And so we come to an arrangement, a deal. Our hearts are deceitful. You must never forget that. We make deals with sin. As long as I can have this sin, we say, well, we'll not worry about other sins. And we try to arrange our lives into the godly paths and the cherished sins as well. But it never works. It never works. You can't do deals with sin. That's true even on a national level. For a long time now, men have been deluding themselves that you can have a permissive society that isn't a violent society. And a
text is that of the watchman in the first few verses of this chapter. That Ezekiel, as the servant of God, is like a watchman who is to warn the wicked of the judgment of God. He is to warn indiscriminately. He does not know who are the elect and who are not. He does not need to know. He is to warn all of the judgment of God. And when they are warned, some turn and others do not. Verse 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So the wicked here are those who turn and those who don't turn. There's no question of that. It is an indiscriminate warning that Ezekiel is to issue, and the results are mixed. That's obvious from verse 9. And verse 11 is giving us part of that warning. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? This is part of Ezekiel's message, and it is addressed to the wicked. That is, not the elect wicked or the reprobate wicked, but the wicked, elect and reprobate. The wicked are those who do wickedly. It's as simple as that. And God is said to have no pleasure, not only in the sinfulness of the impenitence of the wicked, but in the death of the wicked, which that impenitence inevitably will entail. So it's not simply that he is holy and therefore that he takes no pleasure in the sinfulness of the wicked and his unbelief, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Then we are told that he has pleasure not only in their turning and in the holiness of life that turning inaugurates and launches, but also in the fact that the sinner lives. So this overture, as the context indicates, is sent to all the wicked, and the Lord delights both in the obedience of those who turn and in the safety which would result from turning. And he delights in the in the safety that would come to those who do not turn if they had turned. He delights in the offered safety with respect to those whom he has in his sovereign decree determined that he shall not give a new heart so that they do turn. He delights then in that blessedness and safety which is proffered and held out to the wicked, even in the case of those whom he has determined that he shall not give that new heart that they need so that they will turn and have that safety. Therefore, the call to turn is expressive not only of God's holiness, but also of his loving kindness, and that call to turn and the expression of loving kindness in it is addressed both to the elect and to the non-elect. Then we have Christ's weeping in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Luke chapter 19 verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. God cannot suffer. But when Christ suffered on the cross, he suffered in his human nature. But a divine person suffered in his human nature, and that is why his atonement is of infinite value, and therefore sufficient to take away the infinite guilt that belongs to the elect of God. He could take it away in a finite time. Christ's tears are human tears, but they are the tears of a divine person in his human nature. And the loving kindness they express is the loving kindness of the God-man. They are the human expression of the loving kindness of God. And to say otherwise is to heretically divide the person of Christ. More on that, God willing, tomorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 and verse 37 laments over Jerusalem. Matthew 23 verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It is the God-man Messiah that would have gathered them under his wings. It is the Messiah, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It is the God-man Messiah who would have gathered them, and therefore this expression of loving kindness is the expression of the loving kindness of the God-man Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For the sake of time, the best exposition you can find of this, or one of the best, is in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which was written by James Durham and David Dixon around 1650. It claims to be based upon the Westminster Standards and was published and has been published very often by the Scottish Reformed Church along with them. In that Sum of Saving Knowledge, and there are copies of it, I think, on the bookstall, we read phrases like the sweet invitations, the loving request of God and Christ made to him by the mouth of ministers. Loving request of God. The preaching of the gospel and the content of the gospel is to express the loving kindness of God to those who hear in a gracious overture. Then we have what are known as the optative passages, those passages in which God expresses a loving delight in the welfare of men, some of whom at least he had not decreed to actually save and bestow that welfare upon. You need to look these up. Time is getting on. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. Psalm 81, verse 13. And Isaiah 48, verse 18. The passages where the Lord says, "Oh, that there was such an heart in them. Oh, that they had hearkened unto my commandments." I know that some say, oh, it's an anthropomorphism. That is, they say, it's speaking of God in human terms. So what? To say that a text is an anthropomorphism should never be a way of explaining away a text. To say that it's an anthropomorphism is to begin, or it ought to be, the first stage in explaining what the text does mean, not a way of rendering the text meaningless. Okay, so suppose it is speaking of God in human terms. That's so that we will understand something of God from those human terms. And it is impossible not to understand those texts when honestly faced with not to understand them as expressing the loving kindness and benevolence of God towards the hearer. Now I want to move on, and I'll be very brief, to look at the compatibility of the doctrine of common grace with other biblical doctrines. The compatibility of common grace with other biblical doctrines. Firstly, it is compatible with the true nature of God's love to sinners. It is compatible with the true nature of God's love to sinners. For the moment, let's put to one side the question of God's love to the non-elect. Let's talk about God's love to the elect. Is God's love to the elect, in its origin, in its beginnings, is it a love to condemned sinners or not? Now, to some of you, that question will seem bizarre, but it is relevant to this question. Is God's love to the elect a love towards condemned sinners, or is it not? Herman Hoeksema says, no, it isn't. He says this in his Reformed Dogmatics, page 116. First of all, it should be remembered that objective justification is before faith. Objectively, we are justified regardless of our faith. In eternal election, all those given Christ by the Father are righteous before God forever. He also says in page 350, by faith, through the gospel, we hear the declaration of God that he pronounces us righteous. By faith, therefore, I lay hold upon the righteousness which God from eternity has imputed to me. Now, we must understand that what Herman Hoeksema was saying there is that God regards the elect as righteous from eternity past. That they are justified from eternity. So that before they're effectually called, they're righteous in the sight of God, and when they're sovereignly born again of the Spirit and trust in Christ, all that happens is that they subjectively come to realize that they're righteous in the sight of God. And so Professor Hankel, the esteemed father of Mr. Hankel here this evening, when speaking in his book, The Mysteries of the Kingdom, on the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, he says this. You remember the publican went down justified. He says Jesus refers to the consciousness of justification. God the elect are eternally justified. They are the elect whom God justifies before the foundation of the world. But the parable speaks of the consciousness of justification. Page 219, Mysteries of the Kingdom. Is that biblical? Is that biblical? Are the elect justified before they are effectually called? No, they're not. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Justification takes place in time. In Ephesians, that's Romans 8 verse 30. In Ephesians 2 verse 2 and 3, we are told that before we were quickened together with Christ, we were children of wrath, even as others. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, the apostle, having described the sins of the Corinthian ungodly and the pagan world, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justification, just like sanctification, takes place in time. This has terrible repercussions for our whole doctrine of Christian experience and of conversion. It means that when John Bunyan, before he was converted, when he dreaded the wrath of God, it was a mistake, because he's one of the elect of God. Yes, when he was convinced of the fact that he was a sinner, that's okay. But on this view, when he believed the wrath of God hung over his head, it was a delusion. Because the elect are under the judicial wrath of God until they are called. And it is just this error that the Westminster Confession has in its sights when it says, God did from all eternity decree to justify the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Herzmer appears to make no distinction between God's decree and purpose to justify and justification itself. The first is from eternity, the second takes place in time. Now, Herzmer's error on justification ties in with his view of the love of God. We're getting there in due course. He says this, love is the bond that unites the ethically perfect. Grace is the objective pleasantness and the subjective attraction of the ethically perfect. Mercy wills and desires the ethically perfect to be blessed. It should be evident from this that God cannot be merciful to the reprobate wicked, that's the non-elect wicked, and that his mercy toward his people must be founded in his sovereign election, according to which he beholds them eternally as perfectly righteous in the beloved. So God loves the elect as justified sinners. He loves the ethically perfect. And so Herzmer is making no distinction between what is often called the God's love of complacency and his love of benevolence. That is, by love of complacency we mean the love that God bears toward that which is lovely. The Father loves the Son. Lovely. A love to that which is even obnoxious and offensive. Now Herzmer is making no distinction. 300 years ago, Samuel Rutherford opposed a man called Dean, who held the same error on this point as Hermann Herzmer. And he says this in his Trial and Triumph of Faith. It is indeed one and the same simple and holy will of God by which he loved Peter and John from eternity and chose them to salvation, and by which he so loveth them in time as of free grace he bestoweth on them faith, holiness, pardon in Christ, and followeth these with his love. And the former is called his love of good will to their person, ere they do good or ill. The latter his love of complacency as to their state, and the Lord's new workmanship in them. So prior to their effectual calling, God's love to the elect is a love of benevolence to condemned sinners. On Herzmer's view of the love of God, the idea of God showing love to condemned sinners never exists, even in connection with the elect. God never loves condemned sinners. He never shows loving benevolence to condemned sinners, not any of them, according to Herzmer. He loves the elect as justified sinners. So, of course, if God never, ever, not even in the case of the elect, loves them as condemned sinners, well, of course, common grace is a non-starter, because Herzmer's view of the love of God is wrong. But once we see that God bestows everlasting favor on elect condemned sinners, our minds may open to the possibility that in his sovereignty he shows favor for a time, that is in this world, to non-elect condemned sinners. Secondly, the doctrine of common grace is compatible with God's hatred of the wicked. It is compatible with God's hatred of the wicked. This term is used in at least two senses. First of all, it's used of God's holy abhorrence of all the wicked, all the workers of iniquity, elect and reprobate. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. The workers of iniquity are not to be equated with the non-elect. The workers of iniquity are those who work iniquity. And in terms of God's moral abhorrence, he hates all the workers of iniquity, the non-elect and the elect, before in his sovereign good pleasure he renews them and brings them to faith in the Redeemer. And then the word hatred is also used as referring to God's decree not to save. God's decree not to save. Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God hated Esau because of all his sins. But in Romans 9:13, the hatred is referring to God's decree of hatred, his decree not to save Esau. With respect to Jacob, God hates Jacob in terms of moral abhorrence of Jacob and his wickedness. But in the case of Jacob, God has set an eternal love of benevolence upon him and determined to save that sinner Jacob who is in himself abhorrent to God. You see, love and hatred are only opposites if they're used in a corresponding sense. If one is used to describe God's moral disposition as to what someone is in themselves, and the other is used of God's sovereign purpose and determination what to do with that person, there is no contradiction. To quote Rutherford again, it were absurd, I grant, if God's hatred to the elect as sinners were any imminent affection in God opposite to his love, by which he would be averse to their persons,
But God's hatred to the elect, because they are sinners, is nothing but his displeasure against sin. So with respect to the elect, God hates them as to what they are as workers of iniquity, but sets an eternal, benevolent, undeserved love upon them in his purpose and determined to save them. With respect to the reprobate, the non-elect, God hates them for what they are as wicked men, and he hates them in the sense of his decree not to save them. Yet he may and does, in that decree not to save, nevertheless determine to show them genuine but non-saving favor in this life according to his sovereign good pleasure. At this point, I want to quote Professor Hankel from his book, a very useful book, although I don't agree with every point in it, but a good book, The Mysteries of the Kingdom. On the parable of the Good Samaritan, page 78, he says this, "Whose neighbor am I? When the love of God fills our hearts and floods our souls, it is a love that is revealed to all who cross our path and need our help. There are those that hate and despise the people of God. They hate God and they hate his cause. They speak evilly of the saints and do all manner of wickedness against the Church of Jesus Christ." Then he goes on. "The calling of God's people is surely to hate those who hate God. David sings of this in Psalm 139. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? This is the calling of God's people, because it is impossible that the child of God loves those who hate God. And this hatred of those who hate God must be revealed by keeping them outside our fellowship." But then he goes on again later. "Loving God, the Christian hates the world, and the love of God fills him with hatred for the world. Nevertheless, he must love as well. He loves those who hate him and despitefully use him. He does not love them with the love of perfect fellowship and communion, for this is not his calling. He reveals the love of God in having compassion on them when they are in trouble. He is moved by their suffering. He does not ask, are you friend or foe? Are you Christian or unbeliever? Do you deny or confess the truth? And he does not use the answer to these questions to determine whether or not such a man is his neighbor. This is precisely the point of the whole parable. Not who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I? He is neighbor to those who are in need, and he reveals the love of God without asking questions first or justifying himself." Professor Hankel acknowledges three things. Morally, we hate the wicked. Secondly, we show a love of undeserved benevolence to the wicked. And we don't know who are the elect wicked and who are not. Thirdly, this hatred and this benevolent love are both reflections of God's hatred and God's love. Now, if only Professor Hankel would follow this through and take it to its proper conclusion, that this is so because God hates the wicked, but bestows undeserved favor upon them, eternally on the elect, but also in this world on the reprobate, and we are to be patterned after God and to hate who he hates with a moral hatred and to love as he loves with a benevolent love. If only the professor would do that and recognize that our hatred and our love, both in their nature and their scope, are to be patterned after God, then Professor Hankel would acknowledge common grace and we could agree and all go home satisfied. Love and hatred are only opposites Love and hatred are only opposites if either both refer to moral disposition or both refer to God's determinate purpose. But if one is used in the first sense and the second is used in the second sense, then they are not opposites. God can morally hate and benevolently love the same person, and he does. Thirdly, the doctrine of common grace is compatible with God's unchangeableness. If the elect can be children of wrath prior to effectual calling and become justified children of God after effectual calling, so the reprobate can be shown non-saving favor in this life and shown no favor in the world to come. There is nothing incompatible with the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. There is nothing that conflicts with the unchangeableness of God to say that he may and does eternally and unchangeably decree a sequence of dispositions. Fourthly, the doctrine of common grace is compatible with God's self-consistency. Some have suggested that if God shows favor to the non-elect, and that favor is shown in temporal blessings and in the preaching of the gospel and in an overture of mercy in the gospel, this presents us with a frustrated God. It does not. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere do not repent. And all men everywhere do not repent by the decree of God. God commands, as the expression of his authority and his holy character, that which in his sovereign purpose he does not bring about. God is holy, he delights in holiness, yet he doesn't make the non-elect holy, even though he commands them to repent and to be holy. So also, in common grace and in the overture of his mercy, he sovereignly expresses a loving delight in the welfare and blessedness of the non-elect sinner, that blessedness that would be his if he did turn from his sins to Christ, even though he has decreed not to bring about that change of heart which would cause him to turn and to come to Christ. He delights in a blessedness that he offers to sinners, even though in the case of a non-elect, it is a blessedness that he will not cause that non-elect sinner to actually enter into. If the holy God, who delights in holiness, can decree that a sinner shall not be holy, then the God of grace can express a loving delight in a sinner's welfare and yet not decree to bring that welfare to pass. The one is no more a contradiction than the other. God expresses his holiness in commands that are not fulfilled according to his sovereign purpose, and he expresses his loving kindness in overtures of mercy that are not received. Neither conflict with God's sovereignty. One last thing, and I'm done. The truth of common grace is wonderfully compatible with the sovereignty of God. Opponents of common grace are sincerely concerned to defend the sovereignty of God. But by denying common grace, they misguidedly end up restricting the sovereignty of God. God's favor to sinners, they say, must either be eternal or non-existent. And so Herzimer says, God cannot be merciful to the reprobate wicked. He can. And in this world, he is. He can show mercy as and when and how and to the extent and for as long as He sovereignly pleases. As Christians, we know that His favor to us will never end, not because His favor to a sinner in itself has to be eternal, but because in the case of the elect, He has determined it shall be eternal, and He has revealed the fact to us in His holy word. So you want to be biblical, and you want to be reformed. Well then, abandon your limited notion of the sovereignty of God, and receive the truth of common grace, and then you will be biblical, and you will be reformed.
For a rebuttal to this, and we shall afford him the same amount of time as Reverend Ron Hankel, may I draw your attention to the table. There are a vast quantity of literature. Please feel free to take literature before you go. Reverend Hankel.
I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here this evening. I would agree with David Silverside that the subject is certainly worthy of our attention, that there are some extremely important issues that we're talking about here, and I hope to lay before you the truth of the Word of God concerning those issues as we go about our business. I'm also glad for the opportunity to be here this evening because it gives me the opportunity to correct some misconceptions and misrepresentations. Some of them you've heard this evening, some you have not heard, but Mr. Silversides has spoken and written against our views on a number of different occasions around the United Kingdom. And in doing that, he has, in a number of different ways, misconstrued, misrepresented, and misquoted us. And I hope to set some of those things straight. I would want to say at the beginning, I want to agree with him on a couple of things, and we'll go on to the disagreements. First of all, I have no quarrel with the fact that when we're speaking of common grace, we're also speaking of common love, common mercy, common goodness, common long-suffering. They all go together. They can't be separated. I'm not going to argue just against a common grace this evening, but against a common love, common mercy, common benevolence, common goodness, common long-suffering. I agree with him at that point, that they all stand or fall together. I also agree with him on the fact that the issue is whether or not God has a favorable disposition to the wicked in this life. We don't disagree about God's eternal wrath against the wicked in hell. We don't disagree about the fact that the love of God in election is only for God's people. The question is whether there is a love or grace of God for the reprobate wicked in this life and only in this life. With that in mind, I want to begin this evening by clarifying some things. I want to say just a little bit, first of all, about that matter of justification. That's not really the issue this evening, but Mr. Silversides made quite a thing of it. I want to make it absolutely clear that, for myself at least, justification is something that takes place in time when we believe on Jesus Christ, and that we are justified only then. I believe that God decreed the justification of His people from eternity, but I wholeheartedly agree with the Westminster standards, which say that we are not actually justified until we believe. And I think Mr. Silversides even misrepresented Herman Hoeksema at that point. If he had read just a little bit further from the quote that he gave, he would have seen, first of all, that Reverend Hoeksema calls justification by faith actual justification. That says something. He would have also seen that Reverend Hoeksema did not believe that justification by faith is just simply a matter of learning that you're justified or being assured that you're justified. He believed, and he says that in the same chapter from which Mr. Silversides quoted, that faith is imputed to us as righteousness, and that it is in that way that we are justified and made righteous before God. I also want to clarify another misrepresentation. I think that Mr. Silversides has made quite an error there. He says that we don't believe, use the example of John Bunyan, that God's people are ever under the wrath of God. That simply is not true. If John Bunyan, and as he says, experienced the wrath of God, then I believe that he meant what he said. And I think that every one of God's people experiences that same wrath of God. But that's not the question. The point is, and that's the thing I would like you to remember, that there's a difference between wrath and hatred. Mr. Silversides has confused the two. I don't believe that the elect are ever hated by God, but I certainly believe that they can be under the judicial wrath of God, and that they often are under the judicial wrath of God, even after they're brought to salvation, that they can experience the heavy hand of God against them in their sins, as David did when he sinned with Bathsheba. He records his experience of the wrath of God against his sins in Psalm 32. Don't have any problem with that. There's a difference, you see, between wrath and hatred. I can be very wrathful with my children, but that doesn't mean I hate them. I certainly had better not hate them in being wrathful with them. In fact, my wrath with them is an expression of my love for them. At least it should be, and by the grace of God, I hope it is. But you see what I'm saying. There's quite a difference between wrath and hatred. God certainly can be angry with his people. And when he comes to them to save them, then he saves them from wrath and from that deep sense of condemnation that's part of the wrath of God, to give them peace through his grace. But that does not mean that he hates them. His wrath against them is not a wrath which is rooted in hatred for them, but a wrath which is rooted in his eternal and unchangeable love for them. Even after they've been saved, when he reveals his wrath, he reveals it in order to turn them from their sins and to bring them back to himself. Maybe we'll have opportunity to come back to that. But remember that. There's a difference between wrath and hatred, and I by no means deny that God's people can be under the wrath of God. Wrath and hatred are not the same. But I want to go back now. I think we need to clarify a little bit what common grace is. You read about common grace in a lot of different writers. They don't all mean the same thing. That's something that needs to be clear. I have friends who say that they believe in common grace, and when we discuss that together, it becomes obvious that there really is no difference between us. It's just a matter of terminology, just a matter of words. And I'm not going to fight about words. On the other hand, the differences, I think that was clear this evening, between Mr. Silverside and myself are more than words. So he means something quite different from common grace, than those friends that I was talking about. And those differences between Mr. Silverside and myself touch on such important things as the very nature of God himself and the nature of gospel preaching and the truth of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God. I believe that that's true in spite of his efforts to show that it was not the case that his views conflict with the sovereignty of God and with some of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's important, too, for your reading to remember that there are these differences. You'll find common grace mentioned in many, many Reformed writers and theologians. You may not simply take it for granted that they all mean the same thing when they talk about common grace. Certainly may not take it for granted that they mean by common grace what Mr. Silverside means by common grace. In many cases, the older Reformed writers, when they speak of common grace, mean nothing more than what I mean when I talk about a common providence of God. And if you read them in the context, you'll be able to see that. 3 different views of common grace, basically, or 3 different things that people mean by common grace. Some mean, as I just indicated, just a common providence of God. If you read the older Reformed writers, I think you'll find that that's what they usually mean. Calvin, Owen, Thornwell, and so on. There was an article in Reformation Today not so long ago in which the man, one of the writers, one of the editors of Reformation Today, quoted Calvin, Turretin, Owen, Gill, Thornwell, Murray, and Burkhoff in proof of a common love of God. I looked up all of those quotes, and with the exception of Burkhoff and Murray, all the other writers, in their references to a common love of God, were referring to nothing but a common providence. My difference with people who mean by common grace a common providence is nothing more than a matter of terminology. Maybe I should explain that a little more. I believe, for example, that God in his providence gives good gifts to the wicked. I don't think you can deny that on the basis of Scripture. I only deny that in giving them those good gifts, his motive is to bless them or to be merciful to them, or that he does that out of love for them. It's possible, you know, to give someone a good gift without loving them, without giving them that gift for a good motive. Think of a farmer. As he goes about his business on his farm, he takes care of all the animals. When one of them gets sick, he calls for the veterinarian to come and give whatever medication is necessary to that sick animal so that it can be healed. He feeds the animals. He keeps them from hurting each other. They often do that if they're left to themselves. does all of those things for those animals, not out of love for them. He's only raising them for slaughter. But he does all of those good things, picture of the providential operations of God, out of love for himself, for his own family, for his own earthly well-being. His motive in giving them all of those good things is not love for them, especially not in view of the fact that he's raising them for slaughter. I believe in common operations of the Spirit. Mr. Silverside said he didn't know what I believe. Now he does. I believe in common operations of the Spirit, that the Spirit works with and in the reprobate wicked as well as in the elect. And I believe that that's part of God's providence with respect to all men. I only disagree that that's in any way a gracious operation of God's Spirit, or an operation that does them any good, any spiritual good at least. In fact, I believe it leaves them even more worthy of the damnation of God, and in view of that can hardly be called grace or love or mercy. Whatever those operations are, it leaves them all the more worthy of God's judgments. I find it very difficult even to think of that as grace. Don't deny that by his providence, God restrains sin. He does. He restrained sin at the Tower of Babel when he changed the languages of those who were building the tower. But in all of that, God is not making them less wicked, nor is he even showing any goodness, favor, love, or grace to them. What he's doing is a little bit like what you do when you put a muzzle on a rabid dog. All you're doing is keeping the dog from biting. Not changing the dog at all, not changing the nature of the dog. All you're doing is keeping it from fighting. The operations of God's providence do that with respect to the wicked. Nothing of a love or grace or mercy of God in it. I believe, too, that God delays his judgment with respect to those who will finally come under his wrath. But not for their sakes. He does it for the sake of his people, of his beloved people. I believe that's what Peter means when he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, that's the implication, should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. That's why he delays the sending of Christ in the day of judgment when his wrath will break forth in all its fury against the workers of iniquity. Common providence. That's all many mean when they speak of common grace. And there are those who go a step further. There are those who not only talk about a common providence, but see in those common providences of God a favorable disposition of God to the reprobate wicked, or to all men if you prefer. They see in the restraint of sin, in common operations of the Spirit, in the good gifts of rain, sunshine, health, food, and shelter, and all of the rest, a favorable disposition of God towards all men. But these people totally divorce that common grace from salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. That was the position of the well-known Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. He believed in common grace. He wrote 3 volumes on it. But he insisted that that common grace had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And he was so insistent on that that he even used 2 different words to describe the grace that brings salvation, which he said was only for the elect, and the grace that's shown in natural gifts, rain and sunshine, common operations of the Spirit, the restraint of sin. He said they're 2 entirely different things. Now, that's not the position of Mr. Silversides. He has a common grace that does have something to do with salvation. And I want to make that clear. His common grace is not just a common grace which involves gifts of food and drink. It's not a common grace which just has to do with the restraint of sin, but a common grace which wants to save all men. A common grace which offers salvation to all men. A common grace which sincerely desires the salvation of all men. When you talk about the preaching of the gospel and say that God in the preaching of the gospel offers Christ in all his fullness to all men, you're not talking about a common grace anymore that's limited just to providence, but you're talking about a grace that has to do with salvation. And that's the third position on common grace, too. There are those like Mr. Silversides whose common grace is not just in natural things, the things of this life, but is involved with salvation, mixed up with the grace by which we actually receive salvation from God. Now, there are all different, in that third position, there are all different shades of opinion. Some, like Mr. Silversides, will say that grace isn't rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. Others will say it is. Earl Hulse, the editor of Reformation Today, says without any qualification that that grace that desires the salvation of all men, that wants to save all men, is rooted in the cross. He understands, I guess, that it has to come from somewhere. In that respect, he's more consistent, I think, than Mr. Silversides. He understands that if God is offering salvation to all men, he has to have something to offer. Something that Christ purchased. Or if there's this grace for all men that wants to save them, it has to be purchased somewhere. You can't have Christless grace if it's involved with salvation, especially. So there are those who go a step further than Mr. Silversides does and root this grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then there are those who go way beyond that, who say that this common grace makes it possible for all men to exercise their free will and choose whether or not they're going to be saved. Makes it possible for them to actually make the first steps in being saved and so on. Different shades of opinion. But the thing I want you to understand is that the common grace that Mr. Silversides is talking about is inseparably involved with salvation. It offers salvation to all men. It expresses a desire of God to save them. You might ask yourself at this point where you stand. I think it's evident now, perhaps a little bit more evident, where Mr. Silversides and I stand. He stands at one end of this spectrum and I stand at the other. In fact, I prefer not to call God's common providence grace at all. Not going to quarrel with about words with those who do, but I think it's better not even to call it grace, because there's no favor, no love, no favorable disposition of God in those things to the wicked. Why do I believe that? Well, I don't believe it because I'm a student of Herman Hoeksema or of my father who David Silversides quoted. I believe that because I believe it's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, I want you to remember at this point that love, grace, mercy, loving kindness, goodness are really all the same thing, not quite the same thing, but they're all related to one another. I want you to remember that. And I'd like you to check, too, what I say in a good concordance when you get home. First of all, the word love. Well, let's use the word grace first, because that's the one we're talking about. Word grace. This is why I don't believe in common grace. The word grace is used over 300 times in the Bible. About 200 times it's actually translated grace. Never, never once in the Bible is used in reference to the reprobate wicked. Never once. Go home and check it. The word love is the same, used over 500 times in the Bible. And unless you use passages like John 3, verse 16, which of course are closed to the Calvinist, you can't use those to prove a general love of God. Unless you use passages like John 3, verse 16, the word love is never used either in reference to the reprobate wicked. Never once. You can check it in a concordance. Some of the other things we're talking about: mercy, goodness. When you talk about those words, then the whole argument for a common mercy or a common goodness of God rests on two or three passages. Psalm 145, verse 9, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, and the parallel passage in Luke 6, verses 27 through 36. The whole argument, understand, I'm saying that there are no other passages in Scripture that clearly use the words mercy and goodness in relation to the reprobate wicked, except perhaps those three. I'm going to talk about those three. Same is true of the word long-suffering. There are possibly three passages that could be used to prove a general long-suffering of God, and they're the ones that Mr. Silversides referred to, Romans 2, 4, Romans 9, 22, and 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So, in defense of the doctrine of common grace over against all the passages that talk about God's love, grace, mercy, loving kindness, and all of the rest, you have a total of five or six passages that seem to teach a common love of God. Now, that's a rather formidable argument, in my opinion, especially with respect to the word grace and the word love, that those important words are never, never used in reference to the reprobate wicked. Never. Maybe didn't notice that even Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, does not actually say that God loves the reprobate wicked. Doesn't use the word in reference to God there. You have to come to the conclusions that Mr. Silversides came to by implication. It does not say in so many words, God loves every person. in giving them rain and sunshine and all of the rest. But that's not my only basis for rejecting the doctrine of common grace. I believe that the scriptures teach clearly that God's attitude toward those who are not elect is an attitude of unchanging hatred. His disposition, let's use that word, is one of hatred. Not denying now that he gives them good gifts, not denying that there are common operations of the Spirit, but that in all of it, his disposition towards them is one of unremitting and unchangeable hatred. Psalm 5. We don't have time to look at all the passages this evening. Remember, though, that I said there are no passages that say in so many words that God loves the reprobate wicked, even in his providential dealings with them. Over against those, you can set many passages that speak of a hatred of God for the non-elect. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. I want you to notice, too, that that's not just a reference to wicked men in general, but to the wicked who are non-elect. These are the wicked who will not stand in God's sight. These are the wicked that God is going to destroy, according to the words of that text. Psalm 11, verse 5, even separates people into two groups, the righteous and the wicked, and tells us, the Lord trieth the righteous, Psalm 11, verse 5, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And notice, too, that that hatred of the Lord is something that he manifests in his dealings with them. You can't make the distinction that Mr. Silversides made and say that God can hate someone as far as his disposition towards them is concerned, but love them as far as his dealings are concerned. Psalm 11, verse 5 says that because he hates them, he also rains snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This, the psalm says, shall be the portion of their cup. That's their portion, the portion that God gives them, a hatred which is manifest in snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. Other passages, too, that speak of the fact that God doesn't just hate them as far as his disposition is concerned, but that he hates them as far as his dealings are concerned, too. Malachi 1. Now, I understand that this is hard doctrine, to talk about God hating people, to hating them unchangeably. And I don't have time this evening to argue for Calvinism and for sovereign double predestination. I hope, even if you don't agree with it, that you understand that that is what Calvinists believe, that God eternally loves some and eternally hates some as well. I'm arguing for the point this evening that that hatred of God, that eternal hatred, is also manifest in his dealings toward those who are not elect. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3 has in it the words that are quoted in Romans 13 in proof, or Romans 9 rather, verse 13, in proof of double predestination. I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Notice what follows. In his hatred for Esau, God says he lays his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And when Edom says we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Another passage, Proverbs 3, verse 33. This one is especially important. It doesn't actually speak of the Lord's hatred, but it speaks of his curse, and I think you understand that a curse is an expression of hatred. But it tells us that the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Think about that for a moment. In his house, he has his family. Family that God gave him. In his house, he eats the food that God gives him, the good food that God gives him. In that house, he enjoys sleep, which the Bible says also comes from the Lord. In all of those things, as he goes about all of those things in his house, Proverbs 3 verse 33 says the curse of the Lord is there. Where's grace? Where's there room for grace in that? Where is there room for love in that? Where is there room for long-suffering in that? That curse goes with him when he crawls under his blankets at night. That curse is with him at the table when he eats his food. That curse is in his cupboards. Curse is with him in all his dealings with his family. That's what the Bible says about the Lord's disposition and dealings in time with those who are not elect. And notice, too, that the Bible itself there makes a distinction between the just and the wicked. It divides human beings up into two groups. God blesses the habitation of the just, but the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. It remains there. There are other passages too, however, which explain in somewhat more detail God's dealings with the wicked, explain why he gives them good things, why there are these common operations of the Spirit, why he delays his judgment and all of the rest. I want to call your attention especially to three. Psalm 92, verses 5 through 7. Here again, notice that the wicked are the reprobate wicked who are going to be destroyed. O Lord, the psalmist says, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth the fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, is it because God loves them? Because God is being gracious to them? No. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. Psalm 69, verses 22 and following. Try to fit a common grace into here, even in as far as the good gifts of food and drink and clothing and health and all of those things are concerned. Try to fit that in to these verses. Here, Christ prays, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And if there's any doubt about it that this is speaking of the non-elect, then you have to just read a little further. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, verse 27, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. One more psalm. I'm concentrating in the Psalms, not because this is the only book of the Bible that teaches these things, but because there are such clear passages in some of these Psalms, and that's understandable because they speak of our experiences. Psalm 73 is the third Psalm. Here, don't have time to read the whole psalm this evening. Asaph's problem was, in the first part of the psalm, that he believed in common grace. He thought that the prosperity of the wicked was an evidence that God was blessing them. And that caused him all sorts of trouble. How, he says in the first part of the psalm, can God be good to them when I'm having all these problems and troubles? That's the other side of it, by the way. I want to come back to that. If you believe that rain and sunshine are in themselves blessings and grace, then the other side of that is that sickness and pain and affliction are curses. You'd have to come to the same conclusion that Asaph did. If you're not prosperous, you're not receiving blessings. If you're not in trouble, as these wicked men that Asaph was looking at, then you can conclude that God is being gracious. But what about if you are in trouble? What if you have a full cup of suffering wrung out to you? Verse 10. All you can conclude is that God isn't giving you blessings, doesn't love you, isn't gracious. So Asaph's problem in Psalm 73 was that he believed in common grace until, he says in verse 17, until he went into the sanctuary of God. Then he says, I understood their end. He says, I learned that you have to look at God's dealings with people in view of what's going to happen to them. Surely God gives good gifts to the wicked, but that doesn't mean he blesses them. You have to look at their end. And Asaph says, when I understood where they're going, then I could see that there was no grace, no blessings in these things for them. And he explains that in verses 18 and 19. Those are, for our purposes this evening, the most important verses in the psalm. God, he says, was using that prosperity to set them in slippery places and to cast them down into destruction. Now, you may call that grace or mercy, but that's the strangest kind of grace or mercy that I ever heard of. A grace that sets people in slippery places and casts them down to destruction. When God gives all these good things to the wicked, what do they do with it? They use it to sin all the more against Him. And the result is that they bring down upon themselves heavier condemnation. That's what Asaph is talking about here. Yes, he says, now I see. God made them prosperous, but it was only to destroy them all the more quickly, to set them in slippery places and to cast them down to destruction. And then he understood, too, God's dealings with him.
He understood then that it's not the thing itself that determines whether you're being blessed or cursed. Whether you receive rain or drought isn't the way you determine whether you're being blessed or cursed. But all things, Asaph really says at the last part of this psalm, all things work together for good to those who love God. Nothing is a curse to them. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. I am continually with thee. Even in all of these sufferings, thou art holding me by my right hand. Perhaps can sum that all up with the words of the prophet Malachi. You're going to have the same problem as Asaph did if, like him, at least in the beginning of that psalm, you believe in common grace. People of God, according to Malachi 3, verse 15, had spoken stout words against God. They had said it's vain to serve God and so forth. Verse 15, they had also said that the proud are happy. I would remind you that the word happy is the same as the word blessed in the Old Testament. Happy and blessed are the same word. They called the proud blessed. And they that work in wickedness are set up. Those were the stout words they were speaking against God. And if you say those same words, then you too are speaking against Him. God is not a God who has pleasure in wickedness. He's a God who hates unchangeably those whom He has determined to destruction and reveals His wrath against them in all His dealings with them. I'm denying now that He reveals His wrath also against the elect, but with them, even that revelation of wrath is for their good, for their salvation. Just ask yourself, thinking back to the time when the Lord began to work in your hearts, why did He give you such deep apprehensions of His judgments? Was it because He hated you? No. That was the beginning of the grace that actually brought salvation to you. The first manifestation of the eternal and unchangeable love of God in your life. Even though you didn't see that then. I want to say a word too about that idea of Mr. Silversides that God can hate and love a person at the same time. I believe that's simply nonsense. Try telling your wife or your husband that. Dear, I love you. My disposition toward you is a loving disposition, but from now on, all of my actions toward you are going to seem to you like hatred. Or, dear, my disposition toward you is a loving disposition, but the words I speak are going to be full of hatred. You've got to understand that. Got to understand that as it's possible for God to love and hate someone at the same time, so it is for me to love and hate you at the same time. To love you as far as my disposition is concerned, or to hate you as far as my disposition is concerned, but to speak nicely to you. Try telling your wife or your husband that once, that you can love or hate them at the same time. Probably won't have a wife or a husband very long if you do. That teaching that God can do contradictory things is something called neo-orthodoxy. Some of you may have heard of it. You may have heard of a man named Karl Barth. He believed that kind of thing. That God, and that he said was what faith was all about too, that you believe that God can be contradictory. That He can do contradictory things. That He can love a person and hate a person at the same time. That's why Bart taught that God elected Esau and reprobated Esau. He loved Jacob, elected Jacob, and reprobated Jacob. Loved him and hated him at the same time.
That's the kind of thing that Bartianism that Mr. Silversides is teaching. To add just one more verse to all of that, got to get on, I don't want to keep you too much longer, would call your attention to Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1. If you are at all inclined to think that rain and sunshine, food and shelter, health and all of the rest are in themselves blessings, read Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. That's what earthly things are, in themselves. And the word vanity means, as you probably know, empty. They're empty. In themselves, they're empty. There's no blessing in them. There's no curse in them either, as they are in themselves. It's only the attitude of God that makes the difference. The reason why God gives them that makes the difference. He can give the same thing to two different people for entirely different reasons and with an entirely different disposition. He can send sickness to his people and send it to them in such a way that they say, affliction has been for my profit. He could send prosperity to the wicked and set them by it in slippery places. The things in themselves are not grace and blessing. The restraint of sin, the good gifts, common operations of the Spirit are not in themselves either blessings or curses. And the Scripture says, as far as the attitude of God is concerned, that God loves His people and He hates the workers of iniquity. What about those verses that Mr. Silversides brought up? Probably only have time to deal with a couple of them. We don't finish this evening. We'll go on tomorrow night. Psalm 145, verse 9. Now, Mr. Silverside indicated, and I've heard him on tape say as much, that we misuse the Scriptures. We come to the Scriptures with all sorts of preconceived ideas and force them on the Bible. I want you to look at Psalm 145, verse 9 again and see that that's exactly what he did. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." And he simply assumed that the word "all" there means all men. I don't know whether you noticed that, but that was the assumption he made. That "all" means all men. Now that's a rather dangerous assumption for a Calvinist to make in any case. To assume that the word "all" in any scripture passage means all men. John 3 verse 16 is a good example. But if you look at the verse, you'll see that "all" doesn't refer to all men. The Psalms, the characteristic of the Psalms is what's called parallelism. Two statements that explain each other. Sometimes three, but these parallel statements that explain each other. "All" is explained in the second phrase by "all His works." Not all men. The Lord is not good to all men, the verse doesn't say, but the Lord is good to all His works. Well, what does that mean? That He's good to all His works and that His tender mercies are over all His works. Well, if you look at that in the context, you don't even have to go out of Psalm 45. You find out what that means. All His works here isn't a reference to men at all. It's a reference to all His other creatures. Verse 10 makes that clear. and the rest of the psalm too. But verse 10 separates God's creatures into two groups: all other things and his people. And then the rest of the psalm goes on to explain how he is good to all his works and how he is good to his saints. How he's good to all his other creatures and how he's good to all his saints. There's nothing about him being merciful to all men. The rest of the psalm, beginning, for example, with verse 15, talks about how he is good to all and how his tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. And then the psalm goes back to his people and how the Lord is good to them. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works, nigh unto them that call upon him, fulfilling the desire of them that fear him, hearing their cry and saving them, preserving all them that love him. And then David remembers that there's a group he hasn't talked about, the wicked. Or, as is clear from what that 20th verse says, the non-elect wicked. All the wicked will he destroy. Why? Well, you can go back a little bit in the psalm. The Lord is righteous too in all his ways, and holy in all his works. But I want you to notice especially that Psalm 145 verse 9 does not identify all as all men, but all his works. If you look that word up in Scripture, you'll find that it most often refers to his works in the creation, the beasts and the birds, the trees and the flowers, the plants, sun, moon, and stars in their courses. Those are what are commonly called the works of the Lord. That's what Psalm 145 is talking about. He reveals his goodness and his mercy there too, towards them. He also reveals it toward his people. But that's another part of the psalm. Let me give you a couple of preliminary considerations too. We won't go any further with these verses. I think it's getting too late. Just a couple of things about Psalm or Matthew 5 and Luke 6. You can come back tomorrow evening, perhaps, with these things in your mind. Again, Mr. Silversides has made all sorts of assumptions about this verse. You might notice, first of all, that it has nothing to do with overtures of grace in the gospel. If it proves anything, it only proves a common love of God or grace of God in providence. It has nothing to do with overtures of grace. Even John Murray admits that, though he goes on to use it as proof for the well-meant offer of the gospel. No proof here for a love that desires the salvation of men. Mr. Silversides assumes, first of all, that the verse which says that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust means that God loves them and is gracious to them. Notice, the verse doesn't say that. If you're going to get it out of there, you've got to get it out by implication. He assumes that love, and it's mentioned only in connection with us, we have to love them who love us. But he assumes that love means you have a loving, gracious disposition towards people. But the verse doesn't say that either. The only kind of love that the verse talks about is a love that's revealed in doing good. Say anything about our disposition. It talks about loving indeed, as 1 John says. He assumes, and this is a major assumption, that in order to love our enemies, we have to love the same people that God does. If we're to love all men, then that must mean that God loves all men. Or if we're to love our enemies and some of them are reprobate, then that means that God loves all reprobate, also, or some reprobate anyway, also. But that's an entirely unwarranted assumption. Again, as an example, as a father, I'm required to love and provide for my children. As a minister, I do that as an example in the congregation as well. Does the fact that I'm an example of love for my children in the congregation mean that the members of the congregation have to love the same children that I do? So Mr. Silverside says the verse means. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, does not mean, as Mr. Silverside assumes, that we have to love exactly the same persons. He also assumes, and that too is a major assumption, that when it talks about, this is in Luke 6 now, about God being, parallel passage, God being kind and merciful to his enemies, that the text says he's kind and merciful to all his enemies. The verse doesn't say that. And in light of other scripture passages, all the other passages can't mean that. Those are a couple of, we'll talk more about that verse tomorrow evening, God willing. But I hope you can see that what Mr. Silverside is going to accuse us of doing tomorrow evening is exactly what he has been doing with these passages, making all sorts of assumptions because he comes to these passages with preconceived notions about the love, mercy, grace, and kindness of God. And with the exception of these passages, as I pointed out earlier, there are no passages of the Word of God that use those words in reference to the non-elect. We have to quit, however. I want to leave you with a verse from the prophecy of Ezekiel. We talked about Psalm 73. I pointed out the fact that if temporal things are in themselves blessings, that means that sickness and disease and suffering and pain are curses, and that they reveal a certain hatred of God against his people. Maybe Mr. Silversides dares to tell the members of his congregation that. I don't. When they come to me, I would not dare to tell them that the fact that they're suffering or sick may be an indication of God's hatred for them. But God's blessing and grace aren't in things. That's the whole point of Psalm 73. And it was only when Asaph got that straightened out that he found peace with God. And that, among other things, is one of the criticisms I have of the doctrine of common grace. That in speaking of a love and grace of God for those who are not elect, it takes away the foundation of all comfort for God's people. It says that it's possible for God to love someone and that person not be saved. It's possible for the Lord to be gracious to someone and he never attain to glory in heaven. It's possible for the Lord to show loving kindness to him and that person never even have the hope of eternal life. And it would seem to me that the cry of every believing heart would be that, what about me? How can I be sure that the love of God and the grace of God to me are real? How can I ever be sure then that the grace and love which I've experienced will not end in the same condemnation as it's ended for these? It's in that connection that I call your attention to Ezekiel 13. I want you to remember, too, that Mr. Silversides applies common grace to the gospel. God can want the salvation of someone. God can seek the salvation of someone in the gospel. God can earnestly desire their salvation and still go lost, even promise them eternal life in the gospel without them ever receiving it. In Ezekiel 13, verse 22, both with respect to common grace and that whole idea of a well-meant offer of grace in the gospel, the Word of God says, "With lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad." The lie of common grace does that. It makes the hearts of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengtheneth the hands of the wicked, that he should not turn from his wicked way, by promising him life. I thank you.